This is a time now where the people of God have now come back to Palestine, and they actually have completed the work of Nehemiah, that he came to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, and the temple has been rebuilt. But even though the temple has been rebuilt and the walls already have been rebuilt, and God did move for a little while, the people have gone back instead of going forward to their apostasies. It's so sad, it's so tragic when you study the Bible and you see all of the things and the warnings that God has towards His people, the people of God. Now, it doesn't matter whether you read Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel or Haggai or Malachi or Zechariah, or you go back and you read Judges or 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, or Kings or Chronicles. Always in reading the Old Testament, I always go back and I always remember that the foundation that was given to the people of God as they had come out of Egypt in Exodus. And they had been in bondage for 430 years. And then God used Moses to deliver the people, to take them out. And they started wandering to the wilderness. That's why I'm so excited. We're just about to start all over again so that we can go back after 12 years and begin for the second time to review the people of God in the book of Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and so on and on. And to be able to see that God established in the book of Deuteronomy, which was actually the last book of the Old Testament, not the Old Testament last book, but actually the last book of the Pentateuch. The book of Deuteronomy was written in 30-day period by Moses right before he died. And it was actually a summation of all the things that God has spoken to them in Genesis, in Exodus, in Leviticus, and in Numbers. And now God was bringing them back to remembrance, the foundation. Especially Deuteronomy. If you go home tonight or tomorrow, do it devotionally. Read chapter 6, 7, and 8. And then read Deuteronomy 28, 29, and 30, where God gives the warning about the blessings and the cursings of God to the people of God. To those that obey, this will happen, but to those that disobey, this will happen. In those chapters, God had warned the people of God, not only about Solomon, the king of Israel, that one day he would multiply himself with horses and women, and that would be his downfall. Way before Solomon ever was born, God predicted it through the book of Deuteronomy to talk to them about the things that they would do. And he warned them about those nations surrounding them, that they were not to make an allegiance or a covenant with them. The reason that God had told the people of God, especially in the book of 1 Samuel and in the book of Joshua, when they were conquering the land and they would come to a city, and the Lord would say, don't make any covenants with the people. When you go in, you wipe out women, you wipe out children, you wipe out men, you wipe out beasts, you wipe out everything. Why? Because God knew that if these people would come into the family of God, these heathen women eventually would seduce the people of God. And that's exactly what happened. It's not that God was prejudiced from the people because they were from other nations. God was prejudiced because of their idolatry. They were idol worshipers. Every sin that Israel committed, they learned it from the nations surrounding them. They learned how to burn their children to the god of Molech. They learned to actually worship Ashtaroth and her husband Baal. And they have all these gods that he talks about in the Old Testament that God said, don't get close to them, don't go near them. And yet they did not listen to God. And so God eventually had to judge the people of God. Even like today, he says later on, he says how I send the prophets and I send the apostles and I send Jesus. You see, if there was any time in history where there's greater responsibility and greater accountability more than Sodom and Gomorrah, it's today. today because of the technology that we have and how the gospel has been presented through satellite and through TV and through radio and through newspapers and through books. We have more knowledge today than we've ever had in the world. And that's why this generation will be highly judged in time to come. It's heavy when you study prophecy and when you read the scriptures. And that's why we need to be very careful how we plant and how we sow and how we reap. And that's why we have to give an ear to hear what God declares, what God prophesies, and what He's saying. Because these things in the Old Testament, 39 Old Testament books in the Old Testament, are written for our example. We can go back now that we have inspiration, illumination, and revelation. And the scriptures are complete. They have already been written. 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. We're without excuse. We know what God desires and what God requires from His people. And if we say, well, I don't know and what's going to happen, you can go back and review the warnings of God among the people of God and how God rebuked them and then judged them. You see? No excuse for anyone today to sin. If there was any time in world history, in biblical history, where a generation is going to receive heavy, heavy judgment, is this generation. Too much is given, much more is required. The greater the light, the greater the responsibility, and the greater the accountability. That's why it's so important to study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that doesn't need to be ashamed, but rightly dividing the word of God. Here in the third chapter of the book of Malachi, we have now God's final warning in the Old Testament. He actually begins to warn them through a prophecy of the two prophets that are coming, or the two messengers. The two messengers, number one messenger would be the prophecy of John the Baptist, and the second prophet would be that of Elijah, which is still to come at the second coming of Jesus Christ. During the tribulation period, the two witnesses will come. One of them will be Elijah the prophet. Excuse me, and again, you'll see that in a moment. So it's important that when we study the scriptures, notice how he begins the prophecy in chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. The prediction now. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Notice that word me. He's speaking of who? Jesus Christ. It's interesting that God here in prophesying, now that we come to the end of the Old Testament, that about 500 years before John the Baptist was born, the prophecy already was given by the Old Testament prophet Malachi. Malachi's name means what in Hebrew? Messenger. And here he says, behold, I send my messenger. Not the prophet Malachi, but John the Baptist. He would come and he would prepare the way for the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Think about that. You see, at that particular time, in the time of Jesus Christ, when a king was going to come, they would always have, among the Romans, they would have this young man that not only would go ahead of the caravan, but what they would do is, first of all, they would go and they would try to fix every road that was actually disturbed with potholes or whatever there would be, and they would start painting the houses and paving the streets so there were no holes in the streets. It was actually a preparation for the king to come, so that when he would come, he would say, wow, this is beautiful, the way you've prepared my coming. John the Baptist came to prepare the way for Jesus Christ, for people to receive his grace, his love, and his mercy before he would send his judgment. God always, always sends his grace before his judgment. It's interesting when you study prophecy. And here, the prophecy is given of John the Baptist. first cousin to Jesus Christ, his mother Elizabeth, his father Zechariah, and Jesus and Mary, that's the mother of Jesus, Mary was sister of Elizabeth. And here we see the unity of the Holy Spirit, as John the Baptist was not a respecter of persons when he was born. I mean, he actually could have got puffed up and he could have taken the glory and said, man, this is an opportunity for me. It's I am preparing the way that people start following. And people began to follow John the Baptist. But you know what's so incredible? That the first time that John saw Jesus coming and beginning his ministry at the age of 30 years old, he pointed to the people and then he pointed and he said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. For I must decrease, but he must increase. That's a true servant of the Lord. You see? He knew exactly what was going on. He never wanted to take the glory. He never wanted to become greater than Jesus. But John the Baptist, even as we said this morning, because of Herodias and her daughter and that sexual dance that she actually did in order to set up John the Baptist and have his head actually taken off. Herod Antipas was seduced because of these two women, and because of these two women, John the Baptist was killed as he was beheaded. But that was again the purpose and the will of God at this particular time. God is in control of prophecy. God is in control of the times. And so here we see the introduction to John the Baptist. And notice here verse 1 continuing. He says, he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into his temple. There is a prophecy again, not at the second coming of Jesus Christ, but here he's literally prophesying when Jesus Christ came into the temple and he actually overturned the tables because the place of worship had become a place of ripoff by the spiritual leaders. Remember what he talks about? He comes to the place of worship and the people that were sitting there by the temple with Caiaphas and his actual father. They were sitting there, and what they literally had done is they had taken bribe among the people, and what they would do is they would have all these turtle doves and sheep and lambs and goats, and when the people would come, those that were coming to worship God at the temple, and they would come to the door of the temple, the money churches were there, and what they would do is in order to make money for themselves, you know, the priest would say, well, you know, you brought this lamb, but this lamb is not really complete. It has a fault. It has something wrong with it, so what I have to do is you have to buy one of ours in order to worship God. And so as I would be rejected from my offering, I would go outside of the walls and I would go to these money changers and these people and I try to buy a lamb from them, and they would charge me 40 to 60% higher than anybody else. They were getting a kickback. And this is why God rebukes these people. Because even what they did at the time of Jesus in ripping off the people, at this particular time, the leaders were ripping off the people in the time of Malachi too. They were ripping the people off financially, emotionally, spiritually, in every way. And there are those today that are continually ripping off the body of Jesus Christ, only care about themselves, but they don't really care for the body of Jesus Christ. And so here we see that Jesus would come and rebuke them and would turn the tables over and take a whip and actually literally drive them out of the temple because he was mad because of what they were doing in his house. And then again he said, even the messenger of the covenant, Jesus Christ, in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, saith the Lord of hosts. Now he prophesies of his second coming. You see, first time Jesus Christ came, he came as the meek lamb. He came to save. The next time he comes, he's coming to judge, not to save. The next time Jesus Christ comes, he won't have a smile on his face. The next time he comes, he's coming with great power and great glory in the heavens. He's coming with his angels on white horses, and he's coming with a sword, and he's coming to destroy and to kill and to separate. Not like the first time. The first time he was born in a manger, very humble, very poor. And he ministered and he gave his life for people. And this next time when he comes, he actually will cast people into the lake of fire and judge them. And so here we see the preparation for the coming king. And then in verse 2, notice the question here. But who can endure the day of His coming? And who can stand when He appears? Notice the question here. For He is like a refining fire and like fuller's soap. Notice that. When He comes, nobody is going to be able to stand in front of Him. The Bible says every eye shall see Him. Every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. People say, I don't want to bow. Jesus says, you bow now. They're going to have to bow. You either bow now or you'll bow then. But when Jesus Christ comes back at the second coming, it will be a time of separation. He will separate the sheep from the goats. He will separate the righteous from the wicked. You see? So this whole process of judgment as Jesus is coming. And yet the world today has gone to sleep. Many people don't believe that Christ will come back. Hey, look around. Look what's happening around us. The Lord is at hand. He's coming soon. Who can endure the day of His coming? No one, unless you're saved. And of course, we'll be there with Him because we left 7 years prior to that. We'll come back at the second coming with Him. But those people that will be living the last 7 years of world history, non-believers and believers, that will be the time where God will separate before the 1,000-year reign of Christ. As He will set up according to Daniel 12 and also Revelations in Matthew 25, He will set up a 45-day judgment where He will judge between the goats and the lambs, and He will say, those that did not take the mark of the beast in their forehead or in their right hand, those people will be able to go into the kingdom made Jew and Gentile, but those that took the mark of the beast immediately will be cast into the lake of fire, alive, heavy. It's going to be a terrible time when Jesus comes. You see, we're running out of time. The grace of God is being poured out. The Spirit of the Lord is being poured out. We don't know how long we're going to be here. We don't know how long the church is going to last in time to come. We may be living in the last weeks, maybe the last year. I don't know. I can't prophesy that, but I know one thing, that all the signs are ripe for the coming of the Lord. All the signs are pointing to His coming. And He said, when you see these things come, look up, for your redemption draw at night. I think one thing that we forget is that we are not adapted to this world. We are pilgrims and strangers. We're just passing through. Make it as sure as you can to be as light as you can. When the Lord comes, you won't be able to stay behind because of all the securities you have in this world. They're all going to burn. The only thing that is going to last will be your soul. That's it. And that's why Jesus Christ prophesies. Then watch what else He says in verse 3. He will sit as refining fire and purify the silver, and He will purify the sons of Levi, that is the priestly tribe, and purge them as gold and silver, and that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness that will be in the kingdom age. And then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord as in the days of old, as in former days. Notice the only way to God is only to be there in true repentance. Only when true repentance comes that people can be with Jesus Christ. Otherwise, they're going to perish. Notice the warning, verse 5. He says, and I will come near for your judgment. This is speaking of the second coming here. He's going to judge. Notice, I will be swift as a witness against the sorcerer, against the adulterers, against the perjurers, against those who exploit and who earners and widows and fatherless, those that are ripping off the little old lady and little old men through computerized letters to send in their offerings. God one day is going to be just to those people that have ripped off all the old people from all the money that they had. God here says adulterers and exploiters. He says, because they do not fear me, saith the Lord of hosts. You see, the reason is they don't have fear of God. They don't care. They live for the today. This is speaking an oppression to the poor, cheating the poor. Actually ripping them off of daily wages, not paying them what's due to them, and making more for me and less for you. God one day will be righteous in His judgment. Every employer that has ripped off employees will be judged according to God's word. You see? So whatever happens to you, you're not the judge. No one thing. Hey, pray for those people to repent. If not, they're history. Because God's going to judge them. I thank God that He's going to be the final judge of everything that we have to do with God and men. And then He says this, He said, the Lord of hosts, verse 6, that God's promise now. For I am the Lord, I do not change. Notice that. I don't change. He's the same God of the Old Testament as He is of the New. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob, yet from your days of your fathers. You have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Notice that. They had left the Lord. They had left the law of the Lord. They didn't want to live according to the word of God. And here God, before He judges them, He gives them, again, a space or a turn to repent. Return to me. And I will return to you, saith the Lord of hosts. Notice that. God is willing, wanting to always return to you. If you will return to Him, God will forgive you. Always. I don't care what you've done. I don't care how deep you're in sin. If you're sincere, if you're true in your confession and repentance before God, He will take you back and He'll clean you up and He'll use you immediately. That's what He's talking about here. And yet, notice here, but you said, in what way shall we return? Notice how sarcastic the people were. Here God is loving them and here they're rejecting Him. In what way, God, will you return unto us? And then God says, here's the rebuke. He says, well, here's God's complaint against them. Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you, God? And God says, in tithes and in offerings. Notice that. Now God begins to deal with their pocketbooks. And God begins to speak on how these people had ripped off everybody, including God. What does the Bible teach about giving to God? Well, let me give you some of the things in the Old Testament and then what God expects in the New Testament, biblically speaking. And you know that we don't speak a lot about tithe. Only when we come to the Scriptures, then we talk about it. But let me give you biblically what the Bible says, first of all. In Malachi 3:8, it's God's complaint of the people of God ripping off God. Let me tell you what they were doing. They were coming to the temple, the house of the Lord, to worship the Lord. And when it was time to give to the Lord, they were giving to God their cast-offs. Let me make an illustration of this. I get a call tomorrow morning and say, excuse me, Raul, last night you talked about offering and tithing. Well, what I like to do is I like to give you one of my couches for the church. Hey, that's great. So we, Chris and these guys, go pick it up, and they go pick it up. We come back, and I go outside. I look at the pickup truck. I look at the couch, and I go, what in the world is that? Somebody's cast off. Because what God was saying, if you're going to give me something, why don't you give me the best? Since He's God. You see? But people don't do that. People always are thinking of themselves. Me first, and whatever's left, you can get God. And yet, who pays your employer to pay the employees? Think about that. You say, well, my employer is a heathen. That's right. And yet, God provides for him so that he can pay you. It's so important that we understand in our minds, first of all, that God is not broke and God doesn't need your money. As a matter of fact, you need God to give you money because we're poor. You see what I'm saying? And it's neat because the tithe of the Lord was due, and when I talk about tithing here in the Old Testament, it was always due to the Lord. This way, for example, the tenth of everything from the first fruits and the remainder which was paid to the Levites for everything to support the Levites was given to the priest in Leviticus 27:30-32. Everything from the top, the first fruit, which means what? The best of everything. The first lamb was given to the priest. The first son was dedicated to God. Everything that was the best went to the Lord first, not to men. Secondly, a tenth was paid by the Levites to the priest for their service. God told the priest, you don't have to work. What you will do is you will be supported by the offering and the tithes that are brought into the storehouse so that you can study, you can pray, and then you can give to the people my word. You see, it's a God established even way back in the Old Testament in Numbers 18:26-28. And then on top of that, they had a second tenth paid by the people for the entertainment of the Levites and their families at the tabernacle, according to Deuteronomy 12:17-18. On top of the 10%, they would pay another tenth. So in the Old Testament, they were paying 25% to God. Interesting. 25% given to God from the top. Watch this. And then another tithe on top of that, every third year was given to support the poor so that there were no welfare programs in that time. God took care of the poor by the people, not the state, not your taxes. When people gave to God, God took care of everybody. You see how selfish we've become? We would have no problems with street people or bums on the streets or whatever, or nobody would ever be in welfare if we were living in the Old Testament. Why? Because if we were living in the Old Testament, we would be required to give these monies, and these monies were actually put into the right places so that God could take care of his people, even the poor, where they didn't have to beg. And then, listen to what he says, verse 8. Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. He said, but in what way have we robbed you, O God? In tithe and offerings. What are the offerings? Well, the offerings were the first fruits, not less than 1/6 part of the grain or the wine or the oil, according to Deuteronomy 18:4, was given to the priest, and a tenth of the tithe for the Levites. So when you talk about offerings, or when you give your tenth to the Lord, whatever you give above the 10%, you give to him sacrificially and willingly, that's an offering. Far and beyond what you ever have, you give to God. That was in the Old Testament too. Now you say, well, how do we give in the New Testament? Well, in the New Testament, according to Jesus and according to Paul, we are to give according to our income as we are paid by our employers. We give according to our income. That is, we give without bringing attention to ourselves, first of all, according to Matthew 6:3. Not letting your left hand know what your right hand is doing. You give quietly to the Lord. You don't have to tell people how much you're giving or who you're giving it to. You give it unto the Lord, then God honors you. The reason that we have, you know, these offering slips, when you fill them out, is because the government requires your monies. They want to know where it's going. And at the end of the year, we'll send you a receipt on how much you've given to Calvary Chapel. And then you go to your taxes and you present it. That's fair. That's right what to do. But as far as me, the pastor, or Dale, or anybody else, knowing who gives and who's the high tither and who's the low tither, we don't know. I have no interest in that. God has called me to teach the word of God, not to be an inspector. And see who's the best tither. Oh, there she is. That's the one. You know? No, I don't know who gives what. I'm glad I don't. Because I know my evil heart, see? But it's kind of neat how God sets it up. He says, according to income, without bringing attention to yourself. Why? Because many people, when they give something, they want to be recognized. Do you think I could have my name behind the chair? I mean, they do that in pews and stuff like that. Other churches, not here. When we give to the Lord, we give willingly, hilariously to the Lord without any recognition. Thirdly, we give freely to the Lord. Freely. Freely has been given to you, freely give. According to Romans chapter 12, verse 8, that's what Matthew 10:8 and Luke 6:38, he says that we are to give freely to the Lord. And then fourthly, we give with simplicity according to Romans 12:8. In a simple way. But then listen, fifthly, we give to the Lord regularly every single week to the Lord. That's in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2. On the first day of every week, we are to put away to give to the Lord what belongs to the Lord. You say, well, what about if you get paid every 2 weeks or every month? Well, then you just pay to the Lord when it comes. But you're to give weekly to the Lord, not monthly, not yearly. You give to the Lord weekly according to Scripture. And then when you give to the Lord, according to Paul in 2 Corinthians 9:7, we are to give cheerfully, willingly, hilariously, joyfully, not, oh, I gotta give again. Don't give. That's not the way to give. If you don't feel in your heart that you should give, or, you know, this is my last dollar, I was gonna buy a donut and a coffee, keep it. Have your donut and a coffee. Don't give it to the Lord. He doesn't need it. You enjoy your donut and coffee better. But when we give to God, put it this way, when you give to God, it should be a time of worship. We're giving to God our best, not our second best. And let me say this, that you will never, ever outgive God when you give to God. Ever. Ever outgive God. Put it this way, if you don't give it to God, the government will take it from you. That's the way it is. Remember in the book of Haggai? What happened in Haggai? At the time of Haggai, they were working, they were making big bucks, and they were going home, and they had these bags of money. And God says, the more you make, the more you take. He says, but the more I take for myself. Why? Because the more they would not give to God, the more God would take away from them. That's what God does. Maybe you can't pay your rent. Have you been paying to the Lord what belongs to the Lord? Maybe that's why you're having financial problems. I have found out that people that have financial problems are people that are robbing God from offering and tithings that belong to the Lord. It's so important that you understand that that's not your money. It's God's money. It's God's house. It's God's carpet. It's God's chairs. It's God's couch. God's dryer. God's car. Everything's God's. And He's made you a house manager over it, to see how you will be a steward to the things of the Lord. Pretty heavy. Think about that. How God gives to us. He puts His entrustment in me. And He says, okay, let's see what you're going to do with this. How much more can you multiply what I give to you? Like when He gave the talents, He gave one a talent, another talent, another talent. They went out and they all invested it. But one guy hid the talent, didn't do nothing with it. On the day of judgment, the Lord comes back. They all presented their interest to the Lord and they all get blessed. And the one that didn't have nothing, they took away that talent. He was cast into hell and he received nothing. And then it was given to another for 5 more talents. God is going to bless us like that. You cannot outgive God. I hate it when people get on television or radio and they start crying and saying, oh, we need your money. Please send your money. We're going broke. Poor God, you know. Put it this way, just like we've done. If we can't afford television or radio, then we're going to get out of it. But we're not going to sit there and beg for money. If God is not leading and providing, then it's time to get out. Time to move on. But to sit there and to misrepresent God as if God is broke and God needs your money, it is wrong, and it's wrong for the heathens, because we misrepresent God as if God is poor and God is a beggar, and God is not that. You know, if the people of God, if the body of Jesus Christ would come together and they would give willingly, hilariously to the Lord, nobody would have money problems, not even in the churches. Nobody. And yet, it's amazing how here, you know, Calvary Chapel has been blessed. Hey, we have nothing to complain about. We make it day by day, but it's so neat to see the Lord. But imagine what it could be like if every person that attended Calvary Chapel, Golden Springs, would give from the top, not from the bottom or what's left over, but from the top of what God's given to you. Put it this way, this building, this property would be paid cash. We would be on the radio and we would be doing crusades all over the world. If people would give as the Lord requires of us. That's pretty heavy. Think about what God says. That's not me telling you. This is what the Word of God is teaching us. And so when we come to the Scriptures, we hear it. And we're not building up for a big offering tonight, okay? So don't get nervous. We're not doing that. We don't hype you guys up. Forget it. Look what He says also. New people are going, uh-oh, what's next? Ushers, close the doors. Don't let anybody get out. I'm just kidding. Look what He says, verse 9. He says, now because of ripping God off, He says, you are cursed. Notice, you are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Wow. Did you know that when you rob God, God will curse you? He can't bless you. He can't bless you the way you have to be blessed. Because God wants us to give willingly. And then check this out. This is the only place in the whole Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, where God is the only time that He challenges you in trying us to prove Him to ever, never outgive God. Watch what He says, verse 10. Bring all the tithes into my storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And then prove me now in this, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out to you such blessings that there will not be enough room for you to receive it. Wow. Hey, you better circle that scripture. This is the only place that God is challenging you to give, to trust God, that you never will be able to outgive God. God always blesses what you give. We don't give so we give a dollar so we can get $10. Or $10 to get $100. We don't give like that. We give willingly, hilarious to the Lord, not asking anything in return. You know why? Because in what I have given to God, put it this way, I am a millionaire, I am a billionaire when it comes to spiritual things in the Lord. Maybe not financially. But in the Lord, hey, I'm a billionaire. I've been blessed by the Lord. Totally blessed by the spiritual things that God has given to me in my life. You cannot ever outgive God. And many times when I counsel with people and I see people struggling, it's because, you know what they do? They pay this, they pay that, but they never give God first. And what happens? You start getting the hold. Or, Lord, I'm going to borrow this week and then I'll pay you next week. If you were in the Old Testament, if you borrow 1 week to the next week, God would charge you 1/5 interest, 20% interest to pay back next week. That's the law of God. 20% you pay me back next week if you're going to borrow this week. Some of us would be in debt. Think about that. But you cannot ever outgive God. God says, try me. I challenge you. Otherwise, you're cursed. Verse 11. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. You see, God says, if you give to me, then I will bring forth fruit. I'll send rain. I'll bless you. I won't curse you. I'll open the windows of heaven, and there'll be so much coming out, there won't be enough room for you to receive it. And all nations will call you blessed. For notice, for you will be a delightful land, saith the Lord of hosts. People will know that God is blessing them. Look at that. God is blessing them. Even though they don't know how much you give, God is blessing them. All nations will know that. Imagine that. And then, notice, the people complain harshly here. He says, your words have been harsh against me, as they complain against God, saith the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you, God? This is the 8th time now they're actually trying to rebuke God. And then he says, you have said, it is vain to serve God. There is no profit in serving God or keeping His word. Notice what they were saying. There is no profit in going to church. There is no profit in reading the Bible. There is no profit in fellowship. Hey, watch those kind of people. You find them in the book of Malachi. They were coming against God and saying, it's not important to go to church. It's not important to go to Bible study. It's not important to pray. It's not important to read the Bible. Yes, it is. It's not in vain in the things that we're doing in serving God. Nothing is in vain. God keeps the record. He says again, you have said it is vain to serve God. What profit is that we have kept His ordinances and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So now we call to the proud blessed for those who do wickedness and are raised up. Yes, those who tempt God and go free. They were actually saying, hey, nothing will happen to you. You can do whatever you want. God will not judge you. And God says, wrong. You will be judged. For whatever you do, you will be judged. Nobody gets away with sin. God would judge him for not giving to God and for not only lording over the people, but fleecing the people of God too. And then Notice this beautiful promise here in the midst of judgment. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened to the, notice, and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who feared the Lord and those who meditated on his name. Wow, did you know that when you and I are talking to one another, the Lord is listening? You better mark that scripture. Right there. The Lord is listening to your conversations. It better be edifying. Notice that those that fear the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and he heard them. And then this book that he talks about, there are actually two books. This is the book of life. This is the book that is spoken about in the book of Revelations here, where God keeps a record for their works and their service and their love for Jesus Christ. And then the other book is the book that he keeps with the names that are written in the Lamb's book of life. And whoever's name was not written in the book of life was cast into Gehenna, or the lake of fire. But God has also a book that he keeps concerning your works and your service to God and your love for Jesus Christ and your prayer life and your Bible reading time. God keeps a record for the day of judgment. Interesting. Not of your sins, but of your works. Interesting. How amazing how we have to get busy for the Lord. Quit wasting time. Let the Lord use your life tremendously and greatly, as he talks about us here. And then look how beautiful this is here. Notice how much God values you. Maybe you've been a kind of a person that has been defamed, and you've always been put down by your parents, or, you know, when you were a kid, you know, you're not going to amount to anything. Listen how God values you right here in verse 17. He says, "They shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, on that day when I make them my jewels." Wow. Make you his jewels, he says here. This term, literally, jewels, means to set aside a thing of or a piece of property. You belong to God. How? You have been redeemed by his precious blood. Isn't that interesting? That is more valuable than gold and silver or any jewel in this world. You are his jewels. And I will spare them. Notice that. I will have pity on them as a man spares his own son who serves him. God is going to forgive us. God is going to cleanse us and wash us. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, and between the one who serves God and the one who doesn't serve God. Notice what he says here. He says you're going to be able to discern who was the one that served God and who didn't serve God. The righteous and the unrighteous. There's a day coming of separation. God is going to separate. He's going to judge. And then chapter 4, the last chapter of the Bible. Look what he says in the Old Testament. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven. And the proud, yes, and all who do wickedly will be stubble. The day which is coming shall burn them up. Notice this is speaking, a warning here to the last days when Jesus Christ is going to come and he's going to judge the wicked in Gehenna or the lake of fire. He says, saith the Lord of hosts, they will leave them neither root nor branch. Notice that, total destruction. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. Notice what Jesus Christ will become to us. And you shall go out and grow fat like a stall fed calves. And you shall trample the wicked, for they shall bear ashes under the soles of your feet. On that day that I do this, saith the Lord of hosts, when we stand before God and we are judged, and you know, we're not going to go to hell or the lake of fire, as we stand there in awe watching God destroy this world, and as he casts people into the lake of fire, imagine what pain that is going to be to the heart of God. But yet, notice that we, the church of Christ, those that are with Jesus Christ, this is the reason that when you get to heaven, you can't think of your father or your mother or your brother or your sister. There are no more tears, no more sorrow, no more death, no more pain in heaven. It's nothing but joy. God gives you a new mind. You'll never be able to remember your sorrows or your pain or sicknesses or anything in heaven. That's why heaven is heaven. But those that go to hell, listen carefully. According to Jesus in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16, verse 19, He speaks about hell. He says that those people that go to hell every day think about everything they've ever done.
Wow.
Think about that. You know what the torment would be to me? Not fire and brimstone or lava. But the worst torment for all eternity is to think of all the times that I sat in church and I heard the gospel and I rejected it and I was disobedient.
Wow.
That would be torment. Forever and ever and ever and ever. Never to see the light again, never to see Jesus Christ. Total separation from God, once and for all. That's what the wicked look forward to, not the righteous. And then verse 4, notice the conclusion. He says, remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, that is Sinai, with the statutes and the judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet. Remember when John the Baptist came, they were saying, are you Elijah or one of the prophets? Who do they say that I am? To Jesus. And then John the Baptist had the spirit of Elijah, but he was not Elijah the person. You see, Elisha here is the one that was transformed by God back in the book of Kings, where a fiery chariot came down, picked him up, and took him to heaven. Elisha never died. And there was another man that never died. His name was Enoch in Genesis chapter 5. He was walking one day and the Lord took him and he was not. He disappeared. Two men in history have disappeared, Elisha and Enoch. And we know that two prophets are going to be sent in the last days during the middle of the tribulation period. We know that one of them is going to be Elisha. The other, we don't know. Why? Because in the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus was there and Jesus went into the future and they saw him at his second coming in glory, they saw who? Moses with Jesus. Moses was there with Jesus, the lawgiver, and Elijah. Think about that. How beautiful the power and the glory of God. Why? Elisha was the prophets. The school of the prophets started by Elijah. But Elisha never died. Do we know where Elijah is? I don't know. Wherever God took him. Wherever God has him. But he's going to be one of the prophets that will come according to the Revelations chapter 11. He will be the one that will be killed too. And then he'll rise up and start going to heaven. And that's when Jesus Christ sends his judgment. God speaks about this man by the name of Elijah. Notice what he says. Behold, I will send to you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. You see, before the second coming. The first coming was grace. Second coming is judgment. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. That is, he's going to preach the gospel to the Jews. And the Jews are going to receive the message. And they're going to turn to God. And listen, at the end of time, the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period, right in the middle, the Antichrist is going to kill 2/3 of the Jewish nation. And 1/3 will be spared by the grace of God. And if that 1/3 would be actually killed, no Jews would ever live. But God's going to spare 1/3. Because God said it and God's going to do it. And instead of finishing the Old Testament with a blessing, he ends with a curse. Wow. Heavy. Watch this. Lest I come and I strike the earth with a curse. But you know what? Hey, listen, to those of you that are new. In your Bible, you have the book of Malachi, and then you turn the page that says New Testament, and then Matthew. There are other books that were written between those two books. Listen, in between that, there are 400 years of silence where God didn't speak to no prophet. But you know how Matthew starts? Matthew begins with the grace and the love and the mercies of God. Interesting. How beautiful the grace and the love and mercies of God to those that receive his love and his mercies. Father, we thank you so much for your love, for your grace, and for the mercies that you give to us so richly and so freely, even tonight, dear God. Lord, we do pray, and we're asking you tonight, God, that you would bless your people.